Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're about to begin the most glorious few minutes of the day, even the week. Unless, of course, these minutes are used by God for our judgment and our shame. That's the view that John Calvin took when he taught some students in preparation for ministry to say that that was the approach that they needed to take each time that they came to the preaching of the Word. It is the high point of the worship service. It's the high point of our lives. There is nothing more important than the interaction with Lord God Almighty in His written Word. And God in His wisdom has always chosen the preaching of the Word to create that interaction. Faith comes by hearing, says the Apostle Paul, and that by the Word of Christ proclaimed, the spoken Word of Christ. Now, even say these words literally makes me shake. But Calvin said, let each preacher know that you are bringing the very life of Lord God Almighty or you're bringing His judgment and damnation. And let each hearer be prepared. Because it is either the most wonderful part of our lives or it's the most dangerous part. Is the occasion for God to lift our spirits, or is the occasion for Him to bring judgment on our careless words because of our disdain for His written and proclaimed Word? Let's pray. Father, sometimes when we encounter the authors of history, and particularly the times of the Reformation when they were really focusing on understanding the true meaning of the church, understanding what practices need to be retained and what practices need to be refined and what practices need to be tossed out. And then we hear them speak with such clarity that it makes us shudder. We also recognize their incredibly high view of Scripture. And we pray that you'd forgive us for taking your word for granted on so many occasions. But even as we come with the assurance of our fathers that this is your word, we recognize the blessings that Peter mentioned to the church in his second letter, that there was no activity of your word that came about by the prophet's imagination. But your word came to be by the work of your Spirit in carrying the writers along and causing them to write your word. And so we enter into fellowship with you because of your very work. And this is your true grace. So fill us with your Spirit, Father, that we might hear your word, that we might understand it. Fill us with your Spirit that we would be encouraged and supported and built up and even saved by your word. Strengthen our faith because we see Christ in the word that you bring to us through your written word. And work in the time of the preaching of the word that your word would speak clearly, and that we would discern those things that are the opinions of a person and not the true proclamation of your word, so that your Spirit would bring your word to rest in the lives of the people that you love and that you seek to nourish. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This much that we read from God's Word, but please keep your Bibles open, and you may also like to find an outline in your worship folder. Do you find anything surprising about this part of Peter's letter? Anything particularly reassuring? It's interesting to me when I look at this passage is that Peter is directing the suffering church, because that's who we're talking about, right? The whole time we've been looking at really a suffering church, but he's directing the suffering church to think with certainty that the church will continue all the way to the day when Jesus comes in his glory. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a suffering church that is a surviving church. It's a church that is going to be maintained and protected and guarded by God himself. It's a church that continues to be the church, and suffering cannot stamp out the church because of the promises of Christ. And so we see, first of all, that the Lord sustains the church in Christ. It's a church that is guarded during suffering. This whole letter, like I mentioned, we've been looking at that suffering. So look back quickly at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. All the wonders of this hope, this imperishable inheritance, an undefiled, unfading blessing, but God guarding the church through faith. And then he goes on, after giving this perspective of this wholeness, and he says, in this rejoice. This is your focus. This is your time of rejoicing. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There again, he's bringing that same focus to say, there may be a time of testing, there may be a time of hardship, but it's a time of refining. It's working together on this blessing. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then we go back to chapter 5, and in the first verse we see that he's caught this sense. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and the partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. There's that perspective of glory, this perspective of God bringing us to the destined end. It's a time of glory that we never forget, even in our suffering. Peter's identity is a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and he's not narrowly thinking of seeing the event on some distant hill when he looked upon it. But remember that Peter insisted in Acts chapter 1 that the apostles be ones that recognize all of the ministry of Jesus from the time of his calling through his death to the resurrection. So Peter is not really thinking in this narrow sense, but he's thinking in the biggest sense of seeing the wonder of the suffering Christ. And he's talking about following Jesus because Jesus is, as we learned in chapter 2, 21, he is a template or he is a pattern. And so as one who shared in the suffering for righteousness and doing good, as one who died in Christ and rose in Christ, and he understands these things, he's talked about this, and now he says, our life is focused on the glory that's going to be revealed. He's united with Christ. He knows that his future is in Christ, and it brings him comfort. It brings him certainty that he is a partaker of that glory. And then Peter points similarly to the elders. And he says, look, the elders are going to receive, in verse 4, an unfading crown of glory. At the end of the earthly journey, the elders are honored. They're given a garland. It means that they've won the race. They're champions in the parade. The word that he chooses is the word of honor, that the elders receive this woven together wreath to place upon their heads that says they're Olympic champions. And he tells us that the flower of the garland is one that does not fade. It looks fresh, it looks crisp, it looks just like the day that it was given. And Peter isn't finished giving reassurance of grace and glory. Not only is he a partaker, not only will the elders share in that, but he says, the God of all grace has called us to himself in Christ Jesus in verse 10. For some reason, the ESV changes the verse order, and I don't really know why. This verse is not a comforting sentence, just run on in the mix. It's a benediction. It's a declaration where Peter says, the God of all grace, and think about that, the God of all grace, every grace, big, little, all aspects of grace come from him. Every time there is an act of kindness, it's God's grace being carried out in the creation. Every speck of grace is from God. And all saving grace, as we read in the response reading from Ephesians chapter 2, comes from God. And Peter says, this God of all of grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose. This God of all grace is saying, people of God, you're going to be with me forever. That's my gift to you. That's his grace. It comes to you in Jesus Christ, and we're going to be together forever. The glory of God's grace. That's our call. That's our future. That's our destiny. That's the focus of our lives. And Peter says, and after you have suffered for a little while, and he uses a word to say tiny little bit, but in the perspective of glory, it is a tiny bit. In the perspective of what he's bringing us in Christ, it's a tiny bit. Even if the suffering is terrible, it's never the suffering to the extent of Christ, because Christ experienced the forsakenness of God in his suffering. Also that we never will. that as we learned last week, even when we are insulted, then God fills us with the blessing of His very presence because of the grace of Christ. Our suffering is even transformed. That in times of suffering, we can be strengthened. And you know that feeling. You've experienced it. You may not have faced the out-and-out persecution. You may not have somebody say, deny Him or die. But you know that feeling. You stood and you were faithful. And you bore the insult and the reproach. And you walked away, and somehow it felt good and terrible. Right? But there was some goodness there. And you felt bad that your friend would attack you so? Oh, you stabbed me in the back. But there's some goodness there because you stood for Christ. And you know that feeling. You've been there. And Peter is saying, that's what I'm talking about, people. That's what we're doing. We are living our lives for the glory of Christ, and Christ is carrying us and bearing us and guarding us for that very time of glory, and that we shall be before Him restored. Look at verse 10 and 11. Restored. That is that we are going to be mended to the point of our created purpose. When Jesus met the disciples and they were mending their nets, this is the word that Peter is saying, that God is going to make us just as we were created to be, restored, good as created. Second, that we're going to be confirmed, or we're going to be steadfast. We're going to be stout. This is the look on Jesus' face as He resolutely or steadfastly set out for Jerusalem. When He announced that the time of suffering was there, and the Scripture says that He steadfastly or resolutely set out for Jerusalem, nothing was going to deter Him from going to Jerusalem. You will be good as created. You will be steadfast, confirmed, purposeful, strengthened, thirdly. What can we say? Strengthened is strengthened. You're going to be whatever you are now and more. And interestingly, you're going to be buoyed up by steroids. That's what the word is. It's steroid. You are going to be infused with a spiritual steroid that is going to make you finally spiritually buff. You're going to be everything that God intends you to be spiritually, because God is accomplishing this. And then finally, He says, you're going to be established. This is the rock that the wise man built his house upon. This is the foundation of the universe, according to the writer of Hebrews. That God, after you suffered a tiny little bit, God Himself is going to establish you as a foundation. You're going to be that strong in the grace and glory of God. And so Peter is saying in verse 10, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, Himself will restore you. He's done this to restore you. All infinitive verbs. He's done this to confirm you. He's done this to strengthen you. He's done this to establish you. That's what our life is about. It's being brought to this point. And this is like a theme verse for the whole book. Suffering is refinement. Persecution is shaping. It's the process of learning what it is to be like Christ. And no wonder we're not all like Pastor John. We got a lifetime of learning yet. How many years does He have on us? We live life knowing that whether we live or die, we belong to Christ. And each event of life is that bit of knocking off the rough edges, consuming the rebellion of the flesh, It's bringing us to the point of sharing in His glory even as we share in His suffering. And this seems to be helpful. And we consider this in times of suffering, that the present moment is not all there is. It's to say, whatever the situation of suffering, bring it on. Do your best. Give it your best shot. Because I've already been guarded and secured. No, we would never invite any attack. But it's to bear that attitude. To say, whatever the world brings, we have been guarded by Christ. We have been given the promise that God Himself is going to establish us. That whatever is happening in the present life, God is always doing something more, and God works forever. And we think, well, what is this moment? And why did this happen in this moment? God is always dealing forever. Even if He told us what this little thing was, we wouldn't have the capacity to understand it because it's all woven together with so many things to be His glorious eternity. And then in chapter 5, Peter says that God is planning on guarding His work on earth in the local congregation. That God is planning to bring His people together for community and guard them and use them for the mission of Jesus Christ until Jesus comes again. And it's shaped out in the local congregation. That congregations are going to be living and functioning in periods of suffering. And that God is planning a structure to transcend suffering. I mean, we look at the reality of the suffering of these people, and it was a terrible suffering, and it just got worse. I mean, what was the suffering of this day? When Peter writes to these people in Asia Minor, what is the suffering of this day? And immediately say, well, it's the Romans. No, Nero was not even emperor yet. There was no suffering at the hands of the Romans at this period of time. So where's the suffering? Think of Jerusalem. Think of the first martyr of the church. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Think who was giving traveling papers and arrest warrants that were good for anywhere in the world. The religious establishment of the day was saying, no, we need to be in control. And there were occasional Roman interactions, but for the most part, it was the Jewish leaders that had commissioned Saul and ones like him to wipe out this Christian group, to get rid of every memory of the name of Jesus. They had killed Jesus, and now let's mop up. And their arrest warrants were given for the whole world. Wherever you find followers of Jesus, exterminate them. And then, right after this, what happens? Nero starts killing guys off in Rome. Kills the Apostle Paul. Kills Peter. Declares war on the Christians of Rome. Blames them for things that they never did. It just got worse. The next generation was worse. And the generation after that was worse yet. The Romans start to get in on the deal. Nero, Gaius, Domitian. Domitian was considered the worst persecutor of the whole bunch. Trajan traveled through Asia Minor following the course of Alexander the Great because he wanted to be the new Alexander. And when he did not find people to kill, he said, well, let's sharpen up on the Christians. And later on, when he went back to Rome, Trajan writes a letter to Pliny the Younger. Pliny in Pontus, governor of Pontus. The Pontus of 1 Peter 1:1. And he tells Pliny the governor, leave the Christians alone. unless they publicly practice their religion. Then destroy them. Now, you know what? What Trajan said in 113 or 15 AD is not all that unlike what people say today. Right? Leave the Christians alone. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You can think whatever you want to think, but you do it yourself. Don't you ever speak to us about the sanctity of human life. That is your personal private belief. Don't you ever apply the teachings of Scripture to our lives. We want no part of it. You can have it privately. Don't bother to speak to us about same-sex relationships. That is your personal private belief. Don't ever bring that out of your church building. Don't ever talk to us about being saved in Jesus Christ, because we're getting along quite well, thank you. I'm basically a good person. I mean, I know what God is going to say to me when I get there. He's going to say, man, heaven was lost without you. Keep it to yourself. Keep it in your church. Don't talk to me. That's your view. Let's all be tolerant of one another, but don't ever say that this is for me, because it's yours. Keep it privately. Don't make it public. And when you make it public, then I'm going to bring the force against you. There are no surprises. That's what Peter said to us last week. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when there's a reaction against Jesus Christ. And so what we're seeing is we're seeing three generations of persecution right in these same towns. When Peter is writing to them, it hadn't even grown into the persecution yet that we all think about. And he is preparing them and he is structuring them through the local congregation to say, you have strength together. And you have models to follow together. And he says the Lord governs the church through Christ. And he does so, first of all, by elders who shepherd. And you look at the job description of the elders. They are willing, eager examples. That's what an elder's job description is. Willing, eager examples. And I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but the job description to exercise oversight, to be a bishop, is not part of the original text. And that's a whole other argument, but if the commentators understood the value of the manuscript that the Bessels and the Omers are going to see at St. Catherine's, if they understood the value of Sinaiticus, if they understood what was happening there, where this place was commissioned to give true and authentic copies of the Scripture, and when a manuscript there from 325 AD is giving us a clear text of Peter and it does not have these words because the editor said, no, you put something in there, it doesn't belong there, then we'd understand. And it would expand our confidence in Scripture. But look quickly at the three examples that Peter gives where he says, you do not serve as elders under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those, but being examples to the flock. Willing, eager examples. Let's expand this last one. Not showing lordship, but being examples. And right away we think, oh, that's right, we remember this. Jesus was an example in chapter 2:21. Jesus is the example that we live our lives after. But Jesus is called a template or a pattern. Jesus is the standard. Jesus is the model for which all of life is shaped. And the elders are examples following Christ as prototypes. The elders are the ones in the community that say to the people of the community, these are pictures of following the template of Christ. This is how to live as one united with Christ in His suffering. So when we look at chapter 2:21, we say, well, what's it like to be on the pattern, to be cut according to the same pattern as Christ? What does that look like? I say, oh, here's a prototype. It looks like an elder in the church that each one of us should follow and should emulate. And that's a great job description, but we haven't even got to the heart of who the elders are yet. Peter was told, as one of our elders taught us in Sunday school, Peter was told to feed Jesus' lambs, to tend Jesus' sheep, to feed Jesus' sheep. Peter was told to be a shepherd of Jesus' sheep. And so when Peter speaks to the elders, to the local congregation, he says, we are caught up in the mandate of Jesus Christ. Elders, we feed and care for the sheep. Most importantly, though, is we feed the sheep. Do you remember our study on Ezekiel? Do you remember what God said against the shepherds of the day? His indictment? His indictment was not that they were not popular. They were very popular with the people. His indictment was they were not feeding this people. They were not feeding the flock. That's God's indictment. The elders were accepted by the whole community. They were loved by the community. They were followed by the community. And God says, but you are not feeding the flock. That's His indictment against the elders. And then God speaks in Ezekiel 34 and He says, you have this paucity of people feeding the flock. And so I myself am coming to be the good shepherd. And then later on in chapter 34, and He says, I am equipping your shepherd for you. And Jesus comes and He says, I am the good shepherd. Lord God Almighty, carrying out the activity of the sovereign God being the shepherd. And He's feeding the flock. And now He says, elders, feed the sheep. Since Christ is, as Peter goes on to say, the chief shepherd, there's never any hierarchy or any other pattern in that. That elders only have authority insofar as they represent and model Christ. When they sound like the teaching of Christ, when they look like the teaching of Christ, then they're examples of Christ. When elders do not look like Christ, they have no authority. Because their authority only comes from the chief shepherd. And thirdly, we see Peter go on to say that the Lord models the church after Christ, where he says, youths, submit. Remember, this is the model of Christ. Christ submitted His nature. Christ submitted His authority. Christ submitted and left His heavenly home, if you will. He left His equality with God so that He could take on human flesh. Submission is not weak. Submission is purposeful obedience. And everyone in the church dresses well, like Christ. And the dressing that is like Christ, the clothing that we put on that is like Christ, is the clothing of humility, verse 5. To humble ourselves, verse 6, is to look like Christ. He did not consider the equality with God as something to hang on to, but He humbled Himself and took on human flesh, Philippians 2. He humbled Himself even to the point of death. Theologically, we speak of this as the state of humiliation. That when we think of Christ on earth, we're thinking of humility. Denying Himself, His personal interests, His personal pleasures, His personal security, all for the sake of the mission of God. That's humility in action. And Peter says we need to realize that God exalted Him. And that's the exact same thing the Apostle Paul picked up in Philippians chapter 2. That this one who humbled Himself was exalted, and He is the one that has been given the name above every name. Before Him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. God has exalted Him. So Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. He is saying, people of the community of Jesus Christ, live like Jesus, trusting in the Father, committing yourselves to the mission of God, and he will lift you up. He will bring you to that glory. He will bring you to that everlasting fellowship. He will even exalt you. That is to say, be like Christ and he's going to take care of everything else. And notice that there are three relationships in humility. That we are to be humble towards one another. We are to be humble under the hand of God. And we are to be humble in yielding to God. I like the phrase, to be living under the hand of God. If there's any thought of being arrogant and going into God of our own volition is simply to not know God. But to live under the hand of God is to know that he will exalt those who are his. He will guard us in the faith that his mighty hand cares for us, says Peter. We are guarded by God through faith, 1:5, for salvation. God protects his church. We live under the hand of God. We are to be sober, says Peter. And this is the third time that he pointed out this concept. In 1:13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you hear any repeating themes here? Take on a sober mind, that is a right-thinking mind, and know that you're going to be brought to the blessings of Christ. Peter is just singing this same song all the way through. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. We're about ready to enter into glory, he's saying. Therefore, be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Make sure your channel of communication is open because this is the end. So be thinking right about things so you can communicate well. And then he says, be watchful. And he goes on to say, be strong or be resistant. And again, in this whole process, Peter is using the Christ model. We think about Jesus entering into his ministry, and what's the first thing that happened to him? When Jesus went public, what's the first thing that happened to him? He was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And if Satan attacks and tempts Christ as soon as he goes public in ministry, why should we think he would do anything differently with us? Peter says he tests everybody. Our life is the life of Christ. Our ministry is the ministry of Christ. If he tried to stop Christ, apart from the strength of Christ, you can be pretty sure he's going to stop us. Our security is only in Christ. We think we're going to go toe-to-toe with the devil. Brothers and sisters, he's going to eat your lunch. He's going to steal your clothing. He's going to take away your whole focus. He's going to make you think life's about yourself. He's going to make you think God's Word is about you. It's by keeping our perspective in Christ and our faith in Christ that we stand firm and we are resistant. In this resisting, that's a negative word in English. In Peter, the word that he uses in his language, it's an aggressive word. I'm going to stand up. I know that the temptation of the devil is coming because it came to Christ. And so I stand strong in my faith in Christ. We are not passive. We are active. We are forceful. We face him straight up in our faith in Christ. And we say, we belong to Christ. And then we see that the Lord supplies the church in Christ. He gives us the true grace of God, which is the Word of Christ. In Luke 24, Jesus says that the Old Testament teaches Christ. And it teaches Christ so that they're going to be preaching upon the name of Christ that will bring repentance and it'll bring it into the whole world. The Apostle Paul says the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That's why it's through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. The true grace of God is the word of Christ. And then Peter says, stand firm in it. That standing in grace is standing in Christ. To stand firm in the true grace of Christ is to stand firm in the word of God as the word of Christ. And then finally, the main verb there is greet everybody. He says to greet one another with a kiss of love, but the whole thing that he's talking about is the greeting of the church. I mean, he's bringing his own greeting. He's bringing the greeting of she who is at Babel and likewise chosen. He's bringing the greeting of John Mark. And so he says, now, greet one another in the universal blessing of the church. Live in God's grace like the community of Christ. And in greeting one another lovingly, communally, you actually build the body of Christ on earth. We grow in God's grace. It's the true grace leading us to live for Christ, guarded for glory in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Peter's relationship with Jesus in the unique way that he lived it out. And now when he teaches us, he brings all of that focus to what your activity is carried out in Christ. And he wants us to live like Christ and to look like Christ and to stand like Christ. To take the high view of Scripture that gives us Christ. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we might appropriate the blessings of the comfort of your word as we face the struggles of living in a world that does not acknowledge you. So guard us, Father. By the fullness of your Spirit within us, enhance our faith. Let us live as Christ, following his template, following the prototype of the elders. And we look at the apostles as the chief of those elders, the elders of the church universal that give us those great prototype models. And we look at the elders of this congregation that you have called, that you have shaped, whose gifts and call we have identified and caused them to be set apart. So work in all these things, Lord, for the blessing of the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.